might think as true as can be, but these are absolute truth. These words are absolute truth. And I'm glad to have a Bible that's that way. I'm glad that's what I believe. I'm glad I don't have this mindset that we're just putting up with the best that we can find. Because that would be depressing to me. Because I'm not wired up that way. And even on the carnal side of things, I'm not like that. If I buy something, I hate to know there's a better model out there. I mean, I can't afford always to have the better model, but if I buy XYZ model and there's an XYZ 2 out, I feel like I've got less than the best. Amen. So I say all that to say this: I'm thankful that I'm not looking for the best translation. I'm not looking for it. I'm not even worried about translation. As far as I'm concerned, I've got God's Word. Period. Version. You know, we say King James Version, but really, I like the term King James Bible or the Authorized Version. But I don't really care about version or language. If I was in France, I believe God would give me His Word if I was looking for it, or if I spoke in time. Maybe not France. I don't know that God liked France too good. But at any rate, amen. You can say amen against France, can't you? I've got French ancestry. Well, you should have been born something else. Amen. Now you've got something to look up to or look forward to in life. Become an Englishman. Amen. French people, you know why all the French people are in Canada, right? Because they hate France too. But they can't quite be Americans, but they can move to Canada. How'd I get on that? Well, I'm talking about wherever I lived, I believe God would give me His Word if I searched for it. In some places, because that society hasn't searched after God's Word, you may have to do the work to get God's Word. Seek and you shall find. You might have to do the seeking. The English people did the seeking, and they found. Amen. Lots of people say, well, what makes England so special? Nothing made England special. Nothing made the English people so special. God is no respecter of persons. So if the Greeks or the French or the Americans or the English, doesn't make any, you seek, you can find God's Word. And this modern day, well, we're searching and we're trying to put together the best translation, that's just proof that they don't know what they're doing. If they can't find God's Word, it's just proof they're looking in the wrong spot. They're not intelligent enough. I don't care if they speak six languages. If they can't find God's Word, they're not intelligent enough to find it. They just don't have the smart. They're trying to apply intelligence and the scholastic method to finding God's Word, and they are really, they're too smart. They're too intelligent. They're crippled too high for crutches, as the old saying goes. They're broke in their mind, and they're not able to do it. But I tell you what, if you humble yourself and ask God to give you the Word, and then God, I believe God will give it to you. And I don't know how I got off on that except to say this. I am glad to have God's Word, to be able to preach God's Word. And I'm not just preaching a verse. And I want to say this because it's important to the message. The Bible is not just one verse. And I know in some places, in some context, you've heard the saying that the thing that you're talking about is the sum of all of its parts, and that's true no other place greater than in the Bible. The Bible is the sum total of its parts. It's not about any one thing. It's not all about God. It's not all about love. It's not all about hate. It's not all about peace. It's not all about violence. It's not all about you. It's not all about Gentiles. It's not all about Jews. The Bible is its own science. The Bible has its own science. Now you can say, if you're a scientist, that the Bible is not scientific. But all I would do to respond to that, it's not your science. Your science has become a we think, we guess. The Bible doesn't deal in those things. The Bible deals with what you can observe and what you have experienced. And if the next generation doesn't have the same experience, if they don't see the miracles, if they don't see the walking on the water, if they don't see the prophet, if they don't see these things, that's their business. It happened and it was observed and it was attested to truthfully. And if the next generation doesn't see that or accept that, God's not going to blink at that a bit. God's not going to blink at that a bit. But the Bible is its own science. The Bible is its own philosophy. We were talking about in Sunday school about wisdom being a wise dominion, the realm of what is right. And that is what God deals with, the realm of what is right. Inside, it contains the contrast to those things. In other words, God is right and God is holy, and there's a contrast to that. There's a devil. And the devil and his workers, the devil and his angels, the devil and his ministers tell lies inside the Bible. And the Bible records those things. And men tell lies and men murder and men seem to get away with things in the Bible. Sometimes seem to get away with things in the Bible. But still the Bible is true and inspired. And it contains all of these things and a philosophy about those things and ideas about those things. Now, worldly philosophy that proves man's love for his own self and his dedication to improving himself, the Bible says forget that kind of science and forget that kind of philosophy. And so we're kind of thinking along those lines and trying to engage it to think a little bit. And we've had sermons over the past couple of weeks that were designed to excite or designed to get you to come to the altar and repent. We've had all those kind of things. But let me just try to engage your mind to think. One of the things that I like about the King James Bible, especially when somebody begins to argue against the King James Bible and they say, well, it's got words that are too hard and there's things that are out of date and stuff like that. Well, my favorite response to that is, become smarter. If you don't understand a word, look it up. Get smarter. Get smarter. If the Bible is above your level, strive to attain that level. You're not ever going to do it. You're not ever going to do it. But strive to attain. So let me just say to you tonight, try to put on your thinking caps, as your high school teacher used to say, and think about these things. And we're going to talk about, now listen, we're not going to talk about a complex subject. We're going to talk about a simple subject. But if you will really think about and go home and study about the topic that we are going to discuss tonight, then you'll begin to see that there's more to life than just the superficial ideas that this people, God is love. Well, that is a great truth in the Bible, but most people have made it a superficial saying, a superficial idea, a superficial philosophy. In other words, that God is love to them means that God loves you so much that He will overlook a lot of things in your life. And while it is true that God is long-suffering and that God is very patient, God is so merciful and God is a graceful God, the Bible says, the Bible emphatically declares on the other side of that coin that God will not hold you guiltless if you're wicked. So God is love is not just a superficial term, and God is love does not define the whole Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, does not eradicate the verse that says the world is at enmity with God and that God is angry with the wicked every day. Judge not, lest ye be judged, it's a contrast to the verse that says judge righteous judgment. And those two things exist within the same theology, and one does not erase the other. Judge righteous judgment. So, you know, if you had a dime for every time the world said, judge not lest you be judged, you'd be a rich man. But every time you hear it, just say, judge righteous judgment. The Bible says both of those things. And it means both of those things. Both of those things are serious verses. Both of those things has its meaning. Matter of fact, the verse that says judge not only says that, and it's followed up with the explanation, you clean your life up first, then you judge. Then you are to clean the mote out of your brother's eye. If your brother dies with a mote in his eye, if your brother dies with something hindering his life, and you knew about it, and you didn't say anything about it, just to keep the peace, you're in as much trouble as he is. Perhaps a different kind. But the Bible says, if I say to the wicked, ye shall surely die, he said, you don't say anything. The wicked is going to die, but the blood will be on your hands. If I'm not mistaken, that's Ezekiel chapter 18, to the best of my remembrance. But we can maybe discuss that at a different time. But with those things in mind, we're looking in Galatians chapter 6. And let me just read very quickly, because I don't want to take it out of context. Verse 7 and 8 is what we're going to look at. But I want to preach to you about the fact that God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Not reject such an one. That perhaps might come later, but restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. A lot of times when you see a family member going astray in natural things, not necessarily religious things, but you might see a church member going astray in spiritual things, or you might see one of your children going astray in physical things. You might see some. The first thing you do is overreact, and you go crazy in your own mind. In other words, what I'm trying to say is you panic. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen now? Brother so-and-so committed this grievous sin, and he didn't shake my hand. You know, those are the types of things people look at one another and they judge them over stuff like that. But when somebody sees somebody falling away or doing something that they shouldn't do, it's panic mode. Oh my goodness, the world is going to fall apart. Somebody says to me, and this happens to me from time to time, my wife might say to me, well, did you know so-and-so was mad, or did you know somebody said this about that? And so the first thing you do is, oh no, they'll never come back to church again. They end up coming back. But what this is, the spirit of meekness. The Bible says Moses was the meekest man that there was. And he was just able to take things with an even keel and able to handle things without, he didn't go through hardship and backslide, or go through hardship and really come down hard on the judgmental side. But when it did come to his critical moment, he, rather than handling it with meekness, the meekest man in the world can do things that are not akin to meekness. Just like the wisest man that there's ever been, Solomon, can do things that are not wise. So he smote the rock, and he had some problems from that. But the Bible says if you're going to deal with something, deal with it in the spirit of meekness. You may be tempted to go off the handle and do some pretty extreme things. And Lord knows that I've been tempted to do that myself. But he says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so that word tempted, it didn't say lest thou also do the same thing. Lest thou be tempted. So one of the ways that you can be tempted the easiest is when you're in flight mode, when you're in panic mode, when you've got your emotions up. Well, if I wanted to get you in a fight, boy, I tell you what, you might be a very meek, very easygoing. But if I could get you to react emotionally, well, I could pull you into a fight, or I could get you, I could get friend against friend. If I got you emotional about something, if I could get you in panic mode about something, then I could get you that. That's why in some cases you can get people to get saved when they're afraid they're going to hell. When their body's all good, when everything's going fine, when they got plenty of money and they got everything, all people don't need the Lord. But when they seem to be in want, or they seem to be in poor health, I believe it's time we got down to the church house and see. Well, mainly they're reacting from an emotional standpoint, which is okay. I would like to see you get saved, whether you get saved logically or emotionally. I don't really care about that, how you get saved. I'd like to see you get saved either way. But what I'm trying to say is, after you're saved and after you're living the life you ought to as a Christian minister, whether that's witness, teacher, preacher, whatever the case may be, when somebody goes off the deep end, the Bible says you're to, number one, destroy it. No, not destroy them. Restore them. How did destroy come out of that? You're supposed to restore them in the spirit of meekness. And that spirit of meekness is probably the most important part of that voice. Destroy them. That's Baptist doctrine. See, Baptist doctrine came right out. You see, it just cut like oil in your skin, come right to the top, didn't it? Baptist stuff. I'm trying to get decontaminated from a lot of this Baptist stuff. And if that kind of talk offends you, I really don't care. I'm done trying to keep up with Baptist thought and Baptist stuff, man. I'm just trying to be a Christian and a Bible preacher. Amen. Amen. The fact that our church sign says Baptist don't offend me none, but I tell you what, the Baptist reaction to a lot of things is panic, really. Panic. All know that they're having They're having church services with strobe lights in it. Well, that's wrong, but don't panic. Everybody in the world ain't going to go to that. And if they do, that shows who they are and what they believe and their level of spirituality. And just let that be meek. Be calm. You've seen those shirts, be calm and keep shooting, or be, I think there's one for every. Be calm and keep preaching. It'll be all right. Amen. It'll be all right. It will be all right. Brother Pedro said something the other day about coming in the church and bringing stuff with you and blowing off steam. And there's a lot of truth to that. There really is a lot of truth to that. And preachers, we can relax. No matter what the Presbyterians do or the Methodists do or the Baptists do, the truth will still be the truth tomorrow. If you still believe it, okay, you're okay. You're okay. One of the things that grieves me the most is modern-day Christian music. But you know what they're going to do? What they're going to do according to their own mindset, their own philosophy, their own flesh is going to dictate what they're going to do. And tomorrow, my music that I enjoy will still be available, and what I think biblically about it is going to be the same. And if God, unless God teaches me something different, I'm pretty safe. I don't have to answer for that. But at any rate, the spirit of meekness, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And he says, if you're going to restore somebody that's overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That's why the other night, when we were praying for our sister going into an operation, we confessed our faults. Those faults can overtake you. Those things, I spoke for myself and I said about those inconsistencies. If you let those faults overtake you, well then that can lead to sin. Faults are not sins. And it's hard to think about that. But again, I say the Bible has its own philosophy. You can have a fault. You can have a weak point in your armor that's not necessarily sinful, but it can open the door for sins. And I better move on before I preach about 10,000 different things. But boy, I hope you understand where I'm coming from with that. Because you need these first couple of verses to understand the overall point that we want to make tonight. Restoring the brethren. He says you're to do it in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. He's talking about doing something for somebody else. Doing something for somebody else. Now, this is one of the big keys in life, and I hate to use the word like secrets and keys and stuff like that, because I'm really not a TV preacher and I'm not a guru, and I'm not going to tell you the 7 ways to lose weight and the 5 ways to become a millionaire and the 4 ways to become a better Christian. I don't like that kind of preaching, but I will tell you this, one of the ways that you can succeed in life is to take a lot of the emphasis off of yourself and put it on other people. And I was listening to something about a girl who was so depressed that she couldn't leave her room. Man, and she just felt bad about herself. Listen, I don't know how much money they spent to get that girl out of her room. I don't know how much money they spent trying to help that girl. I'm talking about her parents. I don't know how much money they spent, but I could have fixed it in one thing. Get out and let's go do something for somebody else. And see if that doesn't change your outlook. I guarantee it. Listen, I don't have to guess about that at all. If you're sitting around worried about yourself and thinking about yourself and down about yourself and nobody else accepts me and nobody else likes me and I'm afraid I don't add up to the rest of the world, okay, then let self go by the wayside. If your self is so loathsome and if your self-esteem is so low, okay, let self go by the wayside and go do something for somebody who is worth it. If you're not worth doing anything for in your own mind, okay, don't take your life or end your life. Go do something for somebody that is worth it. Then that will show you what your estimation of what everybody else is worth. And I'll guarantee you this, if other people are not worth anything to you, I guarantee you ain't worth nothing to you. Guarantee it. I guarantee you, we don't have to consult Dr. Spock. We don't have to ask Sigmund Freud. We don't have to ask nobody if that's right or wrong. I know that if nobody else has any value, you don't have any value. I'm talking about in your own mind, in your own estimation about yourself. You want to feel complete. You want to feel whole. You want to feel successful. You want to feel like you've done something that matters. Just go do something for somebody else. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to be any of those things. Just go bear a burden for somebody else and go home and think, well, I helped.
Yeah. Yeah.
I helped. And I'm not talking about boosting your self-esteem. You know my theology and philosophy about self-esteem. Yeah, there's no use in it. Self-esteem is confidence in a faulty person. You know how you feel about faulty people. Well, I think that's enough said about that. But it's a major part of what we're talking about. It's either we're about to read a verse when we talk about this. God is not mocked. We're about to read a verse that says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." And then it says, "He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." So when you're talking about sowing and reaping, you're talking about investing. And I think some people probably in today's society, even if you don't invest money, you probably have heard more about investing money than you have sowing seed. We don't have a farmer generation here. But sowing is investing. You're putting seed in the ground, and what you're hoping to get back out of that is tomatoes and green beans. That's the return. That's the dividend. You sow, you invest in the ground, you reap back from it. Well, it's the same thing. You invest and you get a return. When you invest like that, now I want you to get that, because when you invest in somebody else, the Bible says, then you're going to get joy and you're going to get peace and you're going to get a lot of things from that. But the part that's really important here is when you invest in yourself, when it comes to desires, entertainment's a big part of that. Anytime you invest in your flesh, the Bible says you're going to get corruption. It's an impossibility for that to work out any other way. You say, well, I'm going to invest in myself and I'm going to get in this workout program and I'm really going to improve my body. You're going to break your knees. Yeah. You say, I'm going to start working out and I'm going to get real strong momentarily. Momentarily. Let's go down and let's find the guys that played football for UCLA or the University of Florida in 1972. And let's see how they're walking today. They can't hardly walk because the knees don't work. And I can promise you this, some of the problems that I've got with my neck and my upper back is because when I was a little boy, they took us and they put one on this yard line marker and 10 yards away, they put another guy and they hollered hit, and us two dummies run at each other full blast and collided. No, shoulder to shoulder, helmet to helmet, hit them hard. We was working out and getting in tune every day. Boy, we was laying them out, and I was little, so I got laid out a whole lot. But got back up and did it again. I got hit one time by a boy named Michael Vernon. Hit me so hard I cried. And it wasn't a hurt cry, really. It was just, he jarred my whole body. And I wasn't crying in pain like, oh, let me cry. I got back up and there was tear running down my face. I was like, man, I mean, he really cleaned my clock. And I got back in line, did it again. Pow, pow, pow. And so that boy was big. He was so big that the officials were continually saying, every year, give that boy's birth certificate. We don't know. He's a big old boy. We think he's playing above his league, above his age group. But he wasn't. He's just a big old boy. He cleaned my clock. And so, but what is that? Well, a bunch of kids running around trying to be strong. 10 billion young athletes trying to get 3,500 athletic spots. But at any rate, that's neither here nor there. What I'm trying to say is you invest in this flesh, it's going to come out corruption. Every single time. Every single time. Your flesh says, I need a really, 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 really nice house. Okay, go ahead and invest in it. And see what happens. The roof's going to leak. The dishwasher's not going to work. I need a really, really, really nice Cadillac. Of course, I like Cadillacs, but I like Lincoln Town Cars better. They got these new Lincolns today, and they're kind of little, and they're real nice looking. But, man, I like a big Lincoln Town Car, one you can sit in two zip codes at the same time. And it's just a great big expensive air-conditioned box. That's all that it is. And instead of having three coffee table chairs in there, it's got a couch and two captain seats. just an expensive car. And boy, you invest in that thing, the battery will be dead in 3 years. And the alternator will go out in 6 years. And the transmission will go out in 10 years. And you sold yourself a nice car there. but it's going to corrupt. It's going to corrupt. I told Ruth one time I was thinking about having this hair replaced. You know, they can take your hair off the side and put it up top. Of course, I've had this same haircut since 1993. Just cut it all off. It's all right. But you know what? As soon as I did, this would be the way it would work out. Is I would go have this hair transplanted up here like this and go into debt for the rest of my life because that stuff costs thousands of dollars. And knowing the Lord and knowing Murphy's Law the way that I do, I would have this transplanted up here and all my teeth would fall out. And because I spent all that money and need teeth more, I wouldn't have the money to fix my teeth. That's the way stuff works. That's the way. You say, how many of you believes Murphy's Law? I believe when I was a boy, I went to my aunt's house, and they had on the wall in one of the bedrooms Murphy's Law. And it wasn't just if anything bad can happen, it will happen. That's generally what we think of as Murphy's Law. But there was a whole list. Murphy's Law has a whole list. And every one of those things were gospel truth. There's no question about it. And I believe in Murphy's Law, but the truth about Murphy's Law is this. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Anything you do for yourself, listen, anything you do for yourself, number one, it's not going to turn out like you think. Number two, anything that you do for yourself, you might just be mocking God. Did you know, now as much as I'd like to get... As much as Ruth, you know, I told you she's a witch doctor. She was. She gets these, I call them potions. And she laughs. I hope it really don't bother. These essential oils people are messing with. And she got this one. She said, this can grow your hair back. I was like, anoint my head with oil. Go ahead. And it didn't work. So she's not the witch of Endor. She can't really get any real results. But I said that to say this. If you gave me the opportunity for free to get my hair back, I'd probably jump at the chance. But you know, the Bible says stuff like God knows the hairs of your head. He's got them numbered. He understands all that stuff. And you know, if God didn't want you bald, you wouldn't be bald. I mean, certain things like that. I'm going to go get plastic surgery. And all these ladies, they go get... their lips inflated. They pump all that junk in their lips and in their cheeks and stuff. Oh, especially these actors. If an actor is over 50 years old, you know it because her face looks like she's got airbags went off in her face or something. Just I'm trying to keep my beauty. It's not working. That doesn't make you more pretty than. Listen, when you get over 50, stop trying to be beautiful, please. But see, what they're doing is they're continually investing in the flesh, and all you're going to get out of it is corruption. You know why people get old and, as far as the world's concerned, they get less attractive as they get older? Because God set it up that way. And I just use that illustration for this purpose. I mean, people try to do their best. Don't we do our best to have as least problems as possible? We want the best mousetrap, right? Whether it's our refrigerator or our whatever it is, we try to arrange things to where we get the least problems possible. That's understandable. But at the same time, we have a God in heaven who has cursed the environment that we live in so that we have troubles. God set it up so we would have trouble. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of... No. That's not... few days and full of... Lord, have mercy. Few days and full of what? My soul. Trouble! There you go. Bunch of deadheads. Deadheads. I can't help it. It's you, not me. Few days and full of trouble. And we're fighting against that tooth and nail. You know what the one problem is? I always love these statements when the preacher says there's one problem. And so here I am doing it. But you know what the one problem that is really the downfall of most of us, saved and lost? Acceptance. You just won't accept things. Like you won't accept the fact that you're a bunch of dead Presbyterians. Listen, if you just accept that and say, Lord, what is my problem? Next Sunday you'd come to church, you'd be shouting the house, because God would help you, seek and ye shall find. But you won't accept it. I'm okay. Yeah, well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to fight all these problems I got. Yeah, but why don't you just accept them first? Oh, I'm so unworthy. I'm so unloved, and I'm so unwanted. Okay, why don't you accept that? But you won't accept it. The world won't accept it. People won't accept it. You know what? One of the biggest problems mankind has now, he won't accept that he's broken. A lost man won't accept that he's lost. A lost man won't accept that a holy God and a loving God would send a man to hell. Just won't accept that. Until they're able to do that, they will never get it. Listen. Until you can say, I am a lazy bum, you are never going to get a better job. Until you can say, I am an uneducated, untrustworthy individual, you'll never be able to step up your game to the point where somebody will put some trust in you and give you a better job and give you more responsibility. You are just never going to get ahead unless you accept that there is a deficiency somewhere that you need to work out. A man and a woman, they're going to get divorced if they don't accept the fact that they have discrepancies in their attitude, their lifestyle, just a number of different ways if they could get rid of those attributes, them and their other half, whoever's the better half, I don't know. But until they can accept their own problems, they're going to get divorced. They're going to get divorced. Well, if my husband, you know, he's got to fix all these things. Don't you mean we've got to fix? Well, it's not me, it's him. It's not me, it's her. No, you're getting divorced. Because it's you too. That's exactly right. So he says, again, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus, he fully accepted his position and his condition, and he looked at man and man's position and man's condition. He just said, I'm going to fix all these things. You know what Christ's condition was? He was angry with the wicked every day. But there was a joy that was set before this angry God. There was a way to get out of that mindset. There was a way to get past that mindset. And that was to start fixing problems. The only possible way to do that was to humble himself. To humble himself. Be obedient unto the death of the cross. And then when he done that, he started fixing problems. You've got a fix in your soul right now that David never had. You've got a fix in your soul right now that Elijah the prophet never had. You've got a fix in your soul right now that Elijah and Daniel and all these prophets, they never had it, but you have it. Why? Because Christ bore somebody else's burdens. Now that's just the beginning of a larger thought. I hope we can get through. I forgot to turn on the recorder, so I don't know how long we've been preaching, but bear with me if you can, because you can get some help. You get some things changed in your life if you'll listen just a little bit. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, now ain't that exactly what we've been talking about? If a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, the Bible says he deceiveth himself. He deceiveth himself. He won't accept himself for what he is. The Bible says a man looks into the perfect law of liberty and he sees who he is. In other words, basically just to give you the skinny about what that verse is talking about, he says a man looks into the perfect law of liberty. That's the Bible. A man looks into the Bible. He sees a clear portrait of what he is. He's troublous. He's a failure. He's a sinner. He's depraved. He's degraded. He's a failure compared to what God created him to be. He sees all that in the Bible. But the Bible says he walks away and forgets what manner of man he was. When he was reading it, he didn't accept it. He went away and said, well, I'm okay. The Bible says that man is not accepting what he's hearing. He's not accepting what he's seeing in the plain Word of God. And so he's never going to get anything fixed. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. They don't get better. You deceive yourself all you want to, but you're not going to get better. The best attitude that every Christian in this building, if you're the King James Bibleist, I just made up a new word. If you're the suit-wearingist, King James Bibleist, prayingist, whatever you are, if that's you, you should leave this building tonight, God, I need to get better. Not I've arrived. Not I've figured it all out. Boy, I need to get better. I need to get better. I need to get better. And once you get that humble mindset to the place you really realize there's no way to improve your flesh, you can start looking around. Well, maybe I can help somebody else get up. Then you start to become a minister. Then you start to lose a lot of the pressure that's on you to perform. Because I can guarantee you this. I know what goes through his mind. What goes through his mind and what goes through his mind back there, it's pressure to perform. I'm a preacher now, and I must convert the world, and I must make a difference, and you must stop that kind of thinking. And you must start ministering to people for their benefit, not for your benefit. And I can say that to me because I know from experience that that's what goes on in preachers' minds. It goes on in all of our minds. Amen. And the same thing can go for every one of us. Get that stuff out of your mind. Once you begin to do that, say, boy, John Adams, our second president, he said he believed in humanitarian efforts and stuff like that, but the perfectibility of man, he did not believe in. He said, there is no way to perfect this. And he was right. That's smarter. A lot of people say John Adams wasn't even saved. But whether he was or whether he wasn't, that concept is smarter than 9/10 of the theologians we have on the planet today. You're not going to fix you. Being your best you is not good enough. No matter how many followers you've got, if you can pack out the Astrodome and get all those members in the Astrodome to try to be their best them, it's not going to fix anything. Sow to the flesh, I'm going to be the best me. You're going to get more corruption is what you're going to do. What eventually happens when you try to improve yourself and improve yourself and improve yourself, eventually, because we don't like to fail, do we? Eventually, you'll start having to lie to yourself in order to think you're making headway. Well, I used to think that was bad, but I really don't think it's bad anymore. No, you're a compromising hypocrite. What you thought to begin with was right. But when it applied to you, you said, uh-oh, I don't want to play this game no more. So stop trying to invest in the flesh. Start trying to invest in others. Then that's where you'll get your real spiritual aspect from. You'll get your real spiritual experiences from. You'll get it from right there. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. See, that's what I say. He deceives himself. When he sees a problem and he tries to fix it and he can't fix it, he'll lie to himself and say, well, it really doesn't matter anyway. It's like the story you heard when you was in school about the fox trying to get the grapes. Man, I got to have those grapes. I want those grapes. I need those grapes. If I could just jump an inch higher, I'd get those grapes. I want those grapes. And eventually he walks off and says, them grapes was bitter anyway. I didn't need them grapes. The only problem with the fox is he can't jump high enough to get what he wants. And I'm telling every one of you, you cannot jump high enough to get what you want. But you can go over to somebody else and say, here, step up here and let me help you get what you're after. Let me give you a foot up. Get you a foothold right here and let me help you up. And then you walk away happier than if you'd have got the grapes yourself. But you'd rather lie to yourself and say, well, that wasn't really. Well, that was just my preacher's conviction. He deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work. prove it. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone. See how that works out? Oh, I'm bearing everybody else's burden. Now I can have rejoicing. Now it's not outward. It's inside. Where there was once depression inside and grief inside and disappointment inside and letdown inside, now there's rejoicing inside. See, there's a difference. There's a difference in sowing to yourself, investing in yourself, or investing in others. The Bible says in verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Verse 7, we're finally to the text verse. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." If we faint, there will be temptation to faint. There will be hardships. There will be times when things begin to go black and you think you're about to faint, you're about to pass out. But the Bible says, don't be weary in well-doing. Just keep doing right. Just keep doing the right thing. Keep doing it for the right reason. And then things will begin to work out right. Most people that get frustrated in the Christian life do this. Rather than serve God, they're serving in the sight of other people to give their own self-satisfaction. If I wear good enough clothes, if I preach a good enough sermon, if I win enough souls to Christ, if I bring enough visitors on Sunday, everybody else... You say, well, they're worried about everybody else. No, they're not worried about everybody else. Everybody else will think I... See that? Will think I... And there's your problem. Everybody else will think I'm a good Christian. Why don't you change your mind, repent? Why don't you change your mind and start serving the God that knows you're worthless anyway? Worthless in the flesh. Worthless in the sense of not able to perfect yourself. Worthless in the sense of not having anything of your own to contribute. Everything that I've got to contribute spiritually comes out of this book. That's what makes it worthwhile. That's what makes anything I have to offer worthwhile, is that it comes from God, not myself. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting, or life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So the context of God is not mocked, it seems kind of awkward being right here, because it's in a verse about sowing to your flesh. If I'm sowing to my flesh, how can that be a mockery against God? So I want to explain that really quickly. The context is sowing and reaping, and the primary application is to the flesh. If you sow good things, you know you'll reap good things too. And that's a great truth. The opposite of what this verse is saying is also a great truth. But the Bible doesn't always take the positive view. In this case, he says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. That's the negative. And God would rather warn you about the negative than to woo you with the positive a whole lot of times. So, the primary application is the flesh. There's none of you that's worried about, "Boy, I think God's going to bless me today and I just don't know what I'm going to do about it." You don't think about that, do you? "Boy, God might bless me today. He might pay off my mortgage. Oh, I don't know what I'd do if God did that. I'm really terrified that God might do that." See, you don't think about that stuff. What you worry about when a thunderstorm rolls over is, "Will God hit me with a lightning bolt?" That's what you think about. You think about, if my son goes into surgery, will he die on the operating table? That's what you think about, the negative. That's what you worry about. You don't worry about getting blessings. Therefore, God doesn't warn you about the blessings. He gives you the negative warnings about things that are negative to your life. He says you reap what you sow. Doesn't say anything about positive things. You reap what you sow. So watch out for those bad things. Watch out for the bad types of sowing. So be very clear about that. Don't run from negative things. Accept it. Say, "I don't want to accept it." Okay, go. Your life's going to get broke. you're better off just to accept it. Now, the Bible says this in Galatians chapter 3. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Everybody, I think everybody's familiar with it. Matter of fact, we're already in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified. We had a problem justifying ourselves. We had a problem saying, hey, I'm good enough. So, God gave us the law, and that law brought us to Christ so that we might be justified, so that we could get an advantage out of that. So, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and this bringing to Christ has a context. It points out your insufficiency, your corruption, and the sinfulness of the flesh. And so here he says, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Be not deceived. In that context, be not deceived. God is not mocked. So you want to keep that in mind as we go forward. Because when God saved you, he saved a sinner. That fact is never going to change. When God saved you, he saved a sinner. Paul the Apostle, when he's talking to Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. That's a good attitude for any of us to have. That when Paul said that, we shouldn't look back in history and say, Paul was the worst sinner there ever was. Paul said that to let you know that we all ought to be thinking that way about our own selves. It ought to be, we know ourselves the best. Brother Ethan should never look at Brother Mike and say, Brother Mike is the worst sinner ever. Brother Mike is the chief of sinners. And I should never do that with him. I should just automatically assume that I'm the worst. That's the attitude. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and we need to keep that in mind because, number one, God saved a sinner when He saved you. Number two, He did it by grace. And grace is not forgiveness. Grace is the thing that should drive God away from you. Grace is your characteristics that were so rotten that they contrasted God's goodness. But yet God stepped across the thing that was between you and Him. So much so that He died on the cross for Him to bridge that gap between you and Him. When God saved you, He saved a sinner. And He did it by grace. He didn't do it because of your merit. He didn't do it because of how broken you were. He didn't do it because of how you just loved or had an emotional connection with your religious experience. You don't have to be religious enough or broken enough. You don't have to be any of those things. You have to be a sinner who believes that Jesus died for your sins. He saved a sinner. He did it by grace. And then number three, He created a new creature. Now, we can say what we want to because it is a truth that I am a sinner and the chief of sinners. And we're going to talk about Romans chapter 7 here in just a little bit about the things that I hate that I do. We're going to go back through that a little bit, but listen to me. You are a sinner and God did save you by grace. That does not cancel out the fact that God has made you a new creature. You're different now than when you got saved. Amen. There's a difference. There's a difference. There is a difference. Well, I read to you on Sunday, I believe it was, we were in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. It might have been last Sunday. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto more sins. No, sir. Unto good works. So there's something that's been commanded. The sinner saved by grace who is now a new creature, something you've been commanded to do. God said, do this. Do this, do this, and do this. So, number one, when God saved you, He saved a sinner. Number two, He did it by grace. Number three, He created a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new creature. A new creature. And listen, that from that new creature, He expects a reasonable reaction to the operation that He performed. If God comes in and gives you a new heart, it's reasonable for you to take that new heart and put it to service. And just coming to church is not that service. It's not. I think everybody's familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God. He said that you present yourself a living sacrifice, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. If you're a sinner, and you're saved by grace, and God made you a new creature, it's reasonable for me to say that you are no longer free to sow to the flesh. It's reasonable for me to say that now you must let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and was made... The Bible said he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it's reasonable for me to expect that a Christian would die to self. Paul said, I die daily. It's reasonable for me to say, it's not my desires, it's not my expectations, it's not my goals, it's not my dreams, it's not my expectations that matters anymore. The new creature created in Christ Jesus was created to good works. Those good works are works that God gets to define, not us. Not the Baptist church. Not the Presbyterian church. Not you as an individual. You as an individual, and I hate to break any hearts, my own included, but us as an individual matters very little after we're saved. Not saying God doesn't care. Not saying any of those things. God does care. He cares about your personal ideas and thoughts and hurts and all those things. But in regards to the bigger picture of the church and then the still larger picture of a world that's dying and going to hell, the little things that bother you or the little things that really excite you really doesn't matter as much as you laying those things down for the benefit of somebody else. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now he said, in regards to these things, be not deceived, God is not mocked. So what does mockery mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. It means to imitate in contempt. If a man that walks funny walks by, and after he walks by, everybody's nice and common. Once he walks by, you go. And get everybody to laugh at him because you're imitating his walk. That's called mockery. If somebody comes in, they talk funny. And after he leaves the room, you go, whoa, 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 whoa. Making fun of the way the man talks. That's a mockery, see? That's a mockery. That definition doesn't exactly fit right here. So let's see another definition. Everybody understand what that definition of mockery? See, you've been to school today. Number two. It means to deride, to scorn, or to laugh at. Somebody comes in and says, now we need to sing a song. You say, we get out of here. We don't. That's a form of mockery. So that doesn't exactly fit right here. It doesn't exactly fit. Number three definition just says this plainly. False. Now we're getting a little closer to home. The next definition will be even better, but this is getting a little closer to home. Remember a while ago I said you got all these people carrying a King James Bible because everybody else expects that. Or they're praying because everybody else expects that. Or they're wearing a certain kind of clothing because everybody else expects that. Rather than submitting yourself to God and saying, well, God, just teach me to be more modest. God, show me what your word is. God, help me. I may have to do some studying to show myself approved unto God. I may have to get in the Bible. God, I'm not going to send you a dove out of heaven with a little message in its beak to tell you the answer to each one of these things. But if you'll submit yourself to God sincerely, God, show me the truth and I will do it, then God will do that. God will do that. You have to study some of these things out. But what he's saying is mockery is when somebody just false, or the other part of this definition three is counterfeit imitating. You're just doing what everybody else does. It's a mockery. If I came in this church and I wasn't like you, but I made myself look like you, and a car salesman. I told you the illustration a couple of weeks ago. He came out, he cussed, he said something because he saw the Marine tag on my car. He said something that he thought a Marine might enjoy, you know, what he was doing. He was mocking me. You say, well, I don't think he was mocking you. I think he was just trying to sell you a car. Listen, when I told him I was a preacher and he all of a sudden became a Christian, he was mocking me. So, well, I think he was just trying to sell you a car. Listen, when you're false and you're imitating something in order to fit in with somebody next to you, you are mocking them. It's a mockery. You're making a mockery. If I came into this church and if I didn't believe like you, and if I didn't act like you, and if I didn't think like you, and if I didn't worship like you, but I made myself look like you just because I wanted to fit in, just because I wanted acceptance, or just because I wanted you to accept me, I am mocking you. And listen, if you come in and sit down the preacher, and a preacher will tell you what you want to hear because he knows that's what you want to hear, and if he will go along just to keep you to keep on coming to his church, he is mocking you. He's making a mockery of what you believe. In other words, he's imitating what you believe. He's mimicking what you believe in order to make you think that you're both the same. He doesn't really believe like you, but to gain an advantage on you, to gain some authority over you, to gain some influence over you. He's mocking what you believe. He's making a mockery. It's imitation. A mockery. And then the fourth definition of mockery is to scorn authority. If I said, now, Nathan, get out there and rake the yard. You can't tell me what to do. Brother Mike, you just can't make me mow the yard. That is mockery. That is considered a form of mockery. Now, I don't want to just tell you that from a dictionary. Let me give you where the Bible agrees with that. Matthew chapter 21. You with me? You still awake? I hope that you are. Matthew, because I think you're going to see something clearly here. And for some of us, we'll have to step up our game because, and I don't mean literally a game. This isn't a game. Serving the Lord is not a game. But I think if this clicks in your mind, you'll realize that really you need more daily service to the Lord rather than just Sunday and Wednesday service to the Lord. If you could get the powerful emotions that you should have in church, if you could experience that at your home or at your workplace, your life would improve dramatically. And if you get this, you can get it. I believe you can get that very thing. Matthew chapter 21... and verse number 28. Here's the parable of the two sons. But what think you? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, this is the son's answer, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. You see what the Bible just did right there? It defined repentance. If repentance is changing your works, it can't fit in this verse because the man was not doing anything. Modern religion defines repentance as walking this way and then turning about face and walking towards God. Well, that might be a nice sounding sermon to preach, but the Bible says that this man's authority said, do this, and he said, I will not. No works involved. He wasn't doing any works, and he said, I'm going to keep on not doing any works. But when he repented, he said, Look what he says. Verse 29. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. Changed his mind. You see that? Verse 30. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And went not. You know what he just did? He mocked his father. He said, I'm going to go do what you say, Dad. But you know why he told his dad? You know why he told his dad he was going to do what he told him? Because he knew his dad would probably whoop his rear end. He knew his dad would probably fuss at him. Well, that's what he's thinking in his mind. I'm not man enough just to say, Father, I'm not going to go. His brother was. His brother stood right up and said, I will not do what you told me to do. Then he got out there and his heart started convicting him. He said, I better go do what I was told. This other mouse comes in front of his father, and his father says, now, son, get out there and work in my vineyard. And his son goes, I will. Amen, Dad. I really believe what you're saying. I'm really in this vineyard thing. And then he goes off and he goes down and plays 18 holes of golf. That is a mockery. That is saying, Dad, you don't have the right to tell me what to do. It's a mockery. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. What is the context? He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now look again. Look again in Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew chapter 2. And look at this thing, how it plays out. Chapter 2, number 1, he says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, when Herod, he says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So from this point, Herod sends out an inquiry, and he says, "Where's Jesus born?" All this stuff, and gets it figured out, and he gets these wise men back together, and he says, "Hey, you go and you find Jesus, you find this Messiah, you find him, then you come and tell me. You come and tell me about it." So Matthew chapter 2, verse number 12, he said, "Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." So here's what they did. Herod said, "You go, find this king, then come back and tell me, and I'll go worship him too." These men get down, they find Jesus, and God says, "Don't go back and tell Herod. He's got some bad intentions." So these men said, "We're not going to bow to Herod's authority." But they didn't go back up to Herod and say, "I'll tell you one thing, we're not going to tell you where he is. Who's the God of this world? It's the devil." Listen, if the world decides that you can't serve the Lord or whatever you want to do, you can't do, they decide to take your liberties away, you can stand up against them if you want to, but the power of this world has been invested in the devil. And if you decide you don't want to do what the God of this world tells you to do, head for the state line before they find you out. "If I'm going to fight them, you're going to lose." "Well, I'm going to stand for something." "No, you'll be dead. You can't stand up dead." "Well, you better have God on your side when you decide to have a revolution." That's a fact. God says to these men, "Don't go back to Herod, because he means ill for this child." So what they do, they sneak out, they went another way. Said, "What is that? Let Herod tell you what it is." Verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked. He knew it." Listen, if you're being mocked, you know about it. Oh, you walk in the room, you're 100 pounds in the ninth grade, and people start making jokes, you know who they're talking about. You just know when you're being mocked. At least you got a pretty good idea about it, huh? "They mocked his authority by disregarding his command. He was the Lord of that place." And he said, "When you find him, you come back." Well, he says, "So they're mocking me. They're mocking me." It caused a lot of problems too. So here, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." What you've got is when God makes you a new creature, and you read the Bible and it says your life ought to be a certain way, and you either pretend that you're okay, or you pretend that you're in God's will, or you pretend that you're doing the right thing, or you flat out just ain't going to do the right thing and pretend that you're okay because you're saved by grace, quote unquote, you're mocking God. When every day you wake up, you look to satisfy your own flesh before you look to satisfy God's will, you're mocking God. Now, I say that to say this. The conclusion of this message is two little points, which I hope you'll take with you for the rest of your life. You've got two options. You've got two options. As a Christian, you have two options. Now listen, this is going to liberate your soul if you've been paying attention. If you're saved, you've got two options. This is all you got. Number one option, be obedient. Be obedient. That's option number one, be obedient. Look in your Bible, find everything you're supposed to do and do it. Find everything you're not supposed to do and don't do it. Ain't that rough? That is rough, isn't it? Listen, in the New Testament, in the gospel of grace, in the age of grace, in the day of grace, my Bible says, Ephesians chapter 4, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Another verse says something like it. It says, walk worthy of God. How many of you can do it? How many of us preachers can raise our hand and say, since the day that I was called to preach, I have walked worthy of that high calling? You can't do it. You can't do it. But that's option number one. Be obedient. Do everything right. You say, what happens if I don't? You're mocking God. You ready for option number two? Be honest. Be honest. Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 25. That which I hate, that I do. Listen, when you got saved and you got saved by grace and God made you a new creature, don't you feel that longing inside of you to now start do holy things and read and think on pure things and think on honest things and think of things that really have a good report behind them? I mean, doesn't the new man, doesn't the new creature really long for that on the inside? But like Paul, he says, I really can't find a good way to make that happen all the time. So he says, sweep it under the rug and don't tell anybody about it and everything will be all right. Or fuss at the preacher because he has too many convictions. And really, find yourself a church where they just try to encourage you. No. That's the surest way I know of to be corrupted. You say, well, I just can't find any way. Romans chapter 7, the book of Timothy, Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I mean, I just can't find any way to be obedient and really walk worthy. Then you be honest and you say, Lord, I am a sinner. You say, but I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace, Brother Nathan. I'm saved by grace. But I'm a sinner. I'm a new creature created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But Paul said before he got saved, he said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the righteousness that is in the law, not holiness, not perfection, but touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Pretty good resume. You notice when he gets saved, he don't talk about any of that no more. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I'm a good man. He doesn't talk about himself and he doesn't allow anybody else to write about him and say, this great man, Paul. When Simon Peter writes about Paul, he says, our beloved brother, Paul, wrote some things to you that's hard to be understood. Some people wrestled them to their own destruction. He said, but Paul, you know, he wrote to you. He talked about the things that Paul ministered. When Paul gets down to the end of his way, he said, boy, I was really holy and I stopped sinning and I stopped watching what I shouldn't be watching and I started watching what I should be. And he didn't talk about any of that stuff. Paul said, I'm not going to glory except in the cross. And when he got down to the end of his way, the only thing that he magnified was what he'd done for others. I have fought a good fight. He preached the gospel. I have kept the faith. He took heed to the doctrines. He said, I've kept the faith. I didn't falter. I didn't go back and forth from one belief to the other. He said, I kept the faith. He said, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. And you know what? That's what God required of him. God requires either you be perfectly obedient. If not, you're mocking God. Or he requires you to be honest and say, I'm the chief of sinners. Lord, I just can't beat this flesh. I just can't do it. God, help me. If you don't, if you get to the place where you won't be corrected, you won't receive instruction, you won't let the preacher preach to you, you won't let the Bible correct you, you won't have nobody tell you you're wrong, you are deceiving yourself. You're not being honest. And it's a mockery to God. God says we're sinners. God says we're sinners saved by grace. God says we're, as far as the flesh is concerned, it's still corruptible and it's still going to wreck your life even after you're saved. The harder you try to fight against that, it's making a mockery of God. You either got to say, well, Lord, I'm doing everything you tell me all the time. Or you got to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only two ways that you can survive in this. Paul was a good minister, and that's all he claimed to be. That's all he claimed to be. He said, I kept the faith. What he's saying is, I did a good job. God gave me a gospel to preach. and I did a good job at that. How's your holiness, Paul? Let's talk about something else. He talked about that. He admitted that in Romans 7. The things that I hate, I do them. The things I should do, I don't do them. There's a battle in me that's never going to end until the day I die. So when you come to church and preach to me, preach. When you come to me and tell me how to improve myself. Tell me how to defeat this mess. Warn me that these fleshly hands of mine are the actual hands that's around my throat. Stop blaming the devil. The hands that are choking the life out of you are your own. They're your own. So, well, I wouldn't let the devil off. I'm not talking about letting the devil off. I'm talking about being honest with yourself and saying, I am the sinner. I am the problem. No doubt it's with me. So, well, all these other people cause me problems. Okay, you let them. It's always, listen, the easiest way to get answers is to know who to blame. It's difficult. Listen, it's difficult when something goes wrong. It's difficult. The thing that bothers me most is not knowing who's to blame. I found my cat. Boy, my girl's going to be upset every time they take a trip. Every time they take a trip, one of their animals. Ruth ran over the dog the next day after they left. And thank God he survived. I found my cat absolutely destroyed. I mean, something took that cat and tore it all to pieces. One of the dogs. May have been mine. May have been the neighbor's. I don't know. My dogs don't usually mess with the cat too bad. That cat has survived with those dogs for a long time now. So it might be. That's the worst part. I don't know who done it. I mean, but I don't even care about cats. I have a cat because, I mean, I don't have anything against cats, but it wouldn't be my first choice for a pet. But my little girls like cats, and the thing that bothers me is, as I'm going to say, well, something happened to them, they're going to say, what? I don't know. Who did it? I don't know. I wish I knew. If I knew, one bullet would solve everything. You say, you mean taking revenge? Yes. Yeah, especially if it was somebody. If I found one of my dogs did it, I'd just put a 9mm bullet in his head and put him in the ground, and I'd do it just as easy. I mean, it wouldn't bother me a bit. That wouldn't bother me none. But the thing that bothers me is I don't know. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's a pit bull that lives down the street and he could come in my yard and do that to one of my children or something else. I don't know. I just don't know. And the thing that probably bothers you the most, you don't know what the problem is when you could really just accept that the problem is you. All these people are against me. Maybe you're unlikable. All these people don't like, well, maybe you're unlovable. Well, these people don't listen to my preaching. Maybe you're boring. Well, if all these people around here were right with God, boy, we'd have a full house. Maybe you're an idiot. Maybe you sound like a dunce when you preach. Well, these people won't use my business. Maybe you don't know what you're doing. Maybe you got into it as an untrained laborer and just decided you was going to do something. Acceptance. It's the answer. It's the first step to recovery in anything. A young man will never make himself any way in this world till he gets past the couch mentality. I was sitting on the couch. Why can't I go out on Friday night and spend $5 at McDonald's? Because you ain't got $5 because you a lazy bum. The world's against me. The world is not tying you down to your couch, you bum. Get out and go look for a job. You'll find one. The Bible says you don't work, you shouldn't eat. No way. You'll get fat. Brother Mike, don't you care about the poor? No, God didn't. God wasn't up in heaven going, I think I'll make things really hard on these guys that don't work. That's not what he said that verse for. Listen, if you don't go to work, then you're not going to have the money to eat. And if you did eat, you'd be eating, feeding energy that you haven't spent out. Then you'll be unhealthy as the day is long. Listen, if you're a preacher and you pastor a church and you don't have to go out and lay block and you don't have to, listen, you better go out and run. You better go out and do something. You better do some kind of physical labor, because if you're eating and not expending any energy, you're going to be a fat, unhealthy slob. You're going to have medical problems from it and everything else under the sun. God wasn't up in heaven going, I believe I'll withhold food from people that doesn't work. God's got your best interest in heart. Well, how can I fix it? Admit you're a lazy bum. You're the one that needs to call yourself a lazy bum, not God. God's just so long-suffering to you, He's trying not to let you die on the couch. If you want to lay around on the couch, lay around on the couch. God had one prophet lay around for a couple of years. Of course, He made him do it naked. But boy, I bet he didn't eat a seven-course meal three times a day while he was doing it. I get on that anyway. But at any rate, that's the truth. Except that that young man says, well, I don't have any McDonald's money because I ain't got done no work and I hadn't provided nothing for myself. Amen. Man, there's no liberty and dependence anyway. Mama, can I have $5? Mama, you can't tell me what time to come in. You mean I give you $5, but I can't tell you when to come in? The government can't tell me what to do. Yeah, they pay for your kids' insurance. They can't tell you what to do. That don't add up. That wasn't even part of the message, but it's free. Come down from the heavens. Amen. Lord, we do thank you tonight for your goodness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the word. Lord, you said the truth will make people free. It won't set them free. It'll make people free. The truth will make people free. And that's what I'm primarily interested in, God, is the truth. I need it myself. I need help myself. And Lord, I believe that the best thing, the best way I can go about that is to go out and to bear one another's burdens, to bear the burdens of others, to try to be a benefit to others. And I heard a man say, and I think it was mainly just propaganda, but he said that profit was equal to service. And Lord, I do believe that in some ways, especially in the spiritual aspect. Lord, if we expect to profit anything spiritually, we'll have to invest in others and invest in God and invest in your will instead of investing in ourselves. And Lord, I believe we'll get that back as joy, and we'll get that back as peace, and we'll get that back, God, through the fruits of the Spirit, through the divine nature and the precious promises that are mentioned in your word. And God, I pray that you'd help us now, Lord, to sow to spiritual things rather than fleshly things. And I know that we all will live in the flesh, we'll experience the flesh, and we'll be entertained, and there'll be all kinds of things that we experience. But I pray, God, that the main emphasis of our life would be to serve you and to serve others in a spiritual sense rather than just a physical sense. And Lord, if we'll do that, I believe we'll get the victory in our life. And at the same time, we will avoid making a mockery of Christianity, making a mockery of the church, and ultimately making a mockery of you and your truth and the reasons for which you gave us your word to begin with. I don't know, God, that I've made this thing very understandable, but I pray that your Spirit, through the power of God and the operation of God, would take these things that I've tried to say here tonight and make them real and show the honesty and show the truth of it and the reasonableness of these things to the hearts of these men and women. And I thank you, God, for what you do. Thank you for everything that you've done. Help us, God, Lord, to die daily to ourselves and Lord, to be changed from glory to glory, from day to day in our Christian life. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you for coming tonight. You're dismissed.